Man, I'm glad you're all here today. It's still morning, so can y'all say good morning? Good morning. I'm glad you're here. I want to tell you a story from two different perspectives today. So I got a 17-year-old daughter named Jaden, and she was driving my car the other day. So first, I'm going to tell you the story from her perspective. Then I'll tell you the story from the cop's perspective, okay? So she's in my car. It's a 1996 Dodge. It's a little old, and so it's got some issues. She's driving it home, and the car starts to sputter, has a little issue. It starts to die, and so she quickly pulls it into a driveway of one of our neighbors. It's sticking to the road a little bit, but it's like almost all the way in the driveway, and she's just like 100 yards from our house, and so she gets out of the car. She walks, you know, the yards to our house, goes inside, and gets my wife. Okay, that's her perspective. Now, the cop's perspective was this. Someone saw her pull over from a company that worked near there. And for some reason, they got this idea. They called 911 and said, there's been a wreck, and the girl in the wreck just ran away. And so the cops show up with three cop cars. They come flying. My wife's walking over to the car now. They come flying over three cop cars. They're jumping out, and they're like, what's going on? And from their perspective, what I learned later on is that when they show up to a wreck and the person in the wreck has left, they always assume that it's drugs or alcohol because that's, you know, they don't want to get in more trouble. And so from their perspective, they're really angry. They're looking for my daughter because she like ran someone over. She's drinking and driving. And then my daughter walks back there and they check her license and one of the cops is saying it's no good. So I get there at this point and some of these cops are hot, man. They are mad. He's like, your daughter didn't have a license. He's going off and off and off. And I look at my daughter and I go, whoa. You're drunk, you crashed into someone, you fled the scene, you don't even have a license, you're going to jail. And she starts laughing, and one of the cops did not find that funny. Some of them did find that funny, and they started laughing too. And I looked at her, I was like, look, man, she's got a license. I don't know what you mean about it's not good. So they went, they ran her license, they heard the whole stuff, and we got it figured out. You know, most of them were super reasonable. But what really happened was there was a very different scenario there depending on your perspective of the situation, right? Like you see it from a different, have you ever missed the point so badly that your whole world got flipped upside down when you saw it the right way? I'm talking about like maybe you were in school and you've been studying for a math test because you wanted to nail that math test and you're not good at math, so you work super hard and you get to school and the math teacher doesn't give a test. And then you go to history class and the history teacher's like, here's your test, I hope you studied. And you're like, oh crap. You ever been in a moment like that? Or maybe you've been at work and you're doing a task, you're getting it done, and then someone walks over to you and says, that's not how you do that. And you've spent like 4 hours on it and you've done it wrong the entire time. And like your whole world is flipped upside down. Well, today we're talking about something called the upside down. They like nailed this curtain to the floor today. All right, there we go. We're talking about the upside down kingdom. So this is the kingdom of God. And today we're talking about how the kingdom of God is actually upside down. What you're going to learn is that if you expect the kingdom of God to work in the same way that the kingdom of the world works, you're going to be in for a world of hurt because you expect the world to work in a certain way. Your boss expects the world to work in a certain way. Your mommy and daddy maybe expected the world to work in a certain way. Everybody, the politicians, the teacher, everyone expects the world to work in a certain way. But it's not the way that God's kingdom works. God's kingdom is what we would actually call an upside down kingdom. We're going to talk about that all throughout today. There's a sheet of paper in that chair in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. And we're going to write this down. Here's the main idea. The upside down kingdom of God. And what it means is this is the upside down stuff. There's greatness in humility. There's greatness in suffering. There's greatness in serving, but not in power, pride, or high positions. The phrase upside down kingdom is actually a really common theological phrase. Like theologians will use it all over the place. It's not a phrase you find in the Bible, but it's a phrase that people use to describe everything we read about God's kingdom in the Bible. Just like the cops misunderstood Jaden's situation, so that when they finally got all the information, it was completely upside down to what they thought. That's how the kingdom of God works. When you finally figure out how God's kingdom is, it's totally upside down from what you expected. And Jesus' disciples, they followed it. They did not get it at first. And if you misunderstand this today, this is why it's so important. If you misunderstand this today, you will be supremely disappointed with God. And I would go out there and I would bet one of the reasons you've been disappointed with God in the past is because you didn't understand this. You expected God to work and value the same things that the rest of the world values and to work the same way the rest of the world works. But listen, you got to get this. Because if you are disappointed with God after hearing all this, it won't be God's fault. Because God has some teachings. He tells you what to expect and how to live. And you're going to see how the whole world will shout at you, "You're doing it wrong," if you follow this today. Your internal voice is going to shout, "That's not what God wants for me." But you're going to see how the Word of God tells you how to live and how Jesus expected you to live and how it's just upside down from everything else. So you got to understand this. It's supremely important for your joy and your ability to follow God. So grab that Bible in the chair in front of you. Open it up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We've been going through the book of Mark. If you've never used a Bible before, it's really easy. You go to that page number. You find that big old 9. That's a chapter number. Big numbers are chapters. Little numbers are verses. So you find the big 9, you go down to that little tiny 30, a few columns over. We've finally gotten to verse 30, and we're going to read 30 to 37. This is the story for today. Now, this is a true story. This really did happen. It says, they left that place and passed through Galilee as a region. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man," and that's a prophetic name for Jesus, "the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Okay, so what does all this mean? So we're going to go through this verse by verse and kind of pick it apart. Let's check out that first verse and see how it's about the kingdom of God. They left that place. Okay, there's a place that they left. We're going to come back to that. And they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So where they left. If you hear the last time we talked about this, they were in a situation where the disciples are trying to drive a demon out of a little kid and they couldn't. So Jesus comes and he gets this demon out of this little boy. Y'all remember this, right? And there were lots of crowds of people coming because they wanted to see Jesus do this miracle. And Jesus, a lot of times, tries to avoid the crowd because he's not trying to just gain popularity. He's trying to do good work and teach people. So this whole crowd comes running to see Jesus, but Jesus leaves the crowd. He didn't want anyone else around. Why? Because he was teaching his disciples. He wanted to teach them something so important, he didn't want any crowd there at all. I mean, could you imagine? Yeah, you know, I'm not Jesus, and this church, this is not like a crowd that was following Jesus, but there are thousands there. But like, could you imagine if like right now I went over to someone, I was like, "Hey man, I want to see you in my office afterwards. Nobody else come, okay? Just you and me." Everybody, his wife just said, "You're in trouble," right? Right, that would be pretty intense, right? Like, this is a big deal. So Jesus literally gets away from everybody. He's like, "I want to talk to you guys. Come here. It's just you and me." He was teaching them something very important. What was it? He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man," again, prophetic name for Jesus, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's bad. "They will kill him." That's also bad. "And after 3 days, he will rise." That's the third thing. Now that's good. Okay, so this is the news that he wanted to give them. Let's write this down. Jesus clearly taught multiple times about his suffering, death, and resurrection. Here's the teaching. This is what he wanted them to know so badly. And he taught them this multiple times. I mean, if you've been here with us through this series, you'll know he has said this before. But when he said it before, they didn't pay attention. Why didn't they pay attention? because it was about his suffering. This is not what they wanted Jesus to say. They wanted a kingdom of God. They wanted Jesus to take up. So when Jesus says, guys, I'm going to suffer and die, they're like, are you serious? Stop it. No, you're the King of Kings, man. You're the Lord of Lords. You've fulfilled prophecies. You've done amazing miracles. You've cast out demons. You control the wind and the waves. You got power to heal the sick. Why would you suffer, Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. And they want to see the kingdom of God doing the same thing everybody else does. So when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, they're like, that doesn't make any sense, man. What are you talking about? You're going to suffer. And Peter actually at one point tells him he's wrong about that, right? They're like, no, that doesn't make any sense. You're not going to suffer, Jesus. In fact, let's go to this next verse. But they did not understand what he meant. This is crazy. They didn't understand what he meant. Listen, Jesus goes, I'm going to die. And they're like, well, what does that mean? I mean, that's how confused they were. It's a pretty clear statement, right? I'm going to suffer. And then I'm going to die. That's how confused they were. They couldn't even understand it because they expected this and Jesus wasn't giving it to them. Let's write this down. Even though Jesus clearly taught on the subject, the disciples didn't understand because it was so different from the type of kingdom they expected Jesus to lead. You know, the disciples... The prophets, like Daniel, said when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a king, he's going to be sovereign, he's going to have authority, he's going to be in glory, he's going to be powerful, he's going to be the judge. He's never, ever going to be destroyed. And this is what they expected of Jesus. So when Jesus comes and he's like, I'm going to serve people, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to submit to man, I'm going to suffer, I'm humble, I'm going to be merciful to people too, but I'm going to die. They're like, what? And this is why they couldn't understand. Because they expected this, and Jesus was giving them this. And so their minds couldn't wrap around it. It actually says, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Why were they afraid? Y'all remember being in school, and class is about to end, and you're pretty sure the teacher is supposed to give out a homework assignment, but she hasn't given it out yet. Everyone's just kind of sitting there like, is she going to say something? Or are we going to get out of here with no homework? And everyone's kind of looking at the nerdy kid in class like, shut up. Don't you say nothing. You know, give me a nod if you know what I'm talking about, right? Right? Like, they're afraid to ask. Like, sometimes you want to ask the teacher, like, do we have any homework? You know, because you don't want to get in trouble for the next class if you show up with the homework done. But you don't want to ask. You're afraid to ask because what if she's forgot and you don't have to do any homework? They were afraid to ask him about it because, okay, he said he's going to suffer and die. But, like, you know, that's... surely that's not what he means. I don't want to suffer and die. I don't want him to suffer. Like, you know what? Why don't we just keep on going, expecting things to go like we expect them to go, and let's forget about it. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate teacher. He knows his students aren't listening. Is he going to let them get away with that? No, he's not going to let them get away with it. They keep walking down the road, and look what happens. So they came to Capernaum, right? They've been traveling, so they're walking for quite some time. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? So Jesus lets it go for a little while. They're walking down the road. People, maybe some of his disciples are 50 yards ahead of him. He's kind of hanging out in the back. And he sees them talking. They start arguing. One of them looks back at Jesus. And, whoa. He turns his head back a little bit too quickly, you know. Jesus is like, oh, those guys. He knows they're arguing about something. And he obviously knows what they're talking about. He says, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Let's write this down. The disciples were busy thinking about who was the greatest. They were talking about, who's it going to be? I bet I'm going to be number one. I'm going to be the best. And somebody was like, no, man, I am going to be the best. I'm going to be the greatest person in the kingdom. And they're arguing about this. Now, they're just dudes. They're the same as you and me. We want the same thing. They were ashamed, though, because in their heart of hearts, they knew that Jesus had been teaching them about the upside-down kingdom, and that to try to be the number one in the kingdom of God wasn't what Jesus would have wanted for them. And so Jesus is going to teach them what it means to live in an upside-down kingdom. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, Anyone who wants to be first, so if you want to be the greatest, you must be, and this is must. That's a very important word, right? You must. This is a have to do. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the very least, the very last, and the servant of all. I can see why Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds and get to his disciples before he started teaching this stuff. Because if he started teaching this sort of stuff to a group of 5,000 people, they all would have been like, what are you talking about? He had to get with his closest disciples first to try to explain to them, if you want to be great, you got to be the last. The first thing Jesus describes about his kingdom of God is that God has a different expectation for you than you do. He doesn't want you to be, okay, so I'm kind of a nerd sometimes. I watch Star Trek. And in Star Trek, there's Captain Picard, and he's got this guy who's like the second in command, whose name is Riker. Anyone remember when he refers to Riker, what's he call him? That's right, number one. Riker's like, yes. And so the number one guy is the second in charge right after Captain. And if you want to be number one, next to God himself, you've got to be what? You got to be the best at something? You got to be a great leader? You got to be powerful? No. According to Jesus, anyone who wants to be first must be, he doesn't even say last, you must be the very last. And last is a reference to that person that we would all think, oh, they're not a big deal. That person's not a big deal. But that's the person Jesus is talking about. Let's write it down. Jesus says to be God's number one person, I've got to be behind everyone else and a servant. Don't get me wrong, it's got to be a godly person, right? This person would be honest. They would love God. And when I think about the person who's going to be first because they've allowed themselves to be last, I don't think of myself. I'm on stage in front of hundreds of people. There's spotlights on me. You know who I think of? I think of people like Mike Fry, who comes to our church building every single week. He doesn't get paid. He just comes in here and he's fixing the walls and he's fixing the outside parts that get broken off. And he's, you know, kicking rocks, putting rocks back into our parking lot things when you drive over the rocks and knock them all over the place. And he's fixing, building new things. And he's listening to me come up and complain about it. I don't think you should have picked that color. And like, no one else is there except me and him. And I'm complaining. And he just does it day after day. After day. Why? Because he just loves you guys. He loves God. He wants to serve. He doesn't want any recognition. I think about guys like Wayne Mattson, who just comes to our church week in, week out, 98 degrees inside, and he mows the lawn here. He just gets out his mower. He mows the lawn. The only reason I really know is I see him out my office window mowing the lawn. No one knows. He doesn't say anything. And I didn't ask these guys permission to share their name because they would have told me no. That's the type of guys they are. They just do it. I think of Corey and Jen Fry, who just moved. Corey took a job at another church in Wyoming. They helped start this church. They were volunteers. They've been here 20 years, and for 20 years, every day, they gave so much money and time and talent far beyond what you guys would even comprehend. Like, they just gave up their whole life. And when they're moving to Wyoming, I said, let's get you guys up on stage so we can, like, thank you and you know, show everybody how awesome you've been. And they were like, no. And I was like, no, guys, it would actually be good for the church to see you up here. And they said, this is in the message they sent me, they said, Jeff, we love the people here. And we've seen the lives that God has changed. And that's the reward for us. Like, that's the type of person that God wants in his kingdom, right? It's not the person who's trying to get the spotlight. It's the person who, I think of the Revo Kids teachers. You guys are cleaning messes that none of us have seen. We don't want to see them. Right? You're back there. You're getting it done. Maybe you're here and like you're doing stuff that I haven't even seen. That's the kingdom of God type of stuff. Jesus also says at the end of the verse, you'll see it over there. He says, you got to be a servant to all. And servant is the Greek word for minister. You got to be a minister to all. You got to be willing to serve others. It's the word for deacon. Like if you think it would be a good idea for a pastor to go love on someone, instead of calling and being like, hey, Jeff, you should go do this, a person who puts themselves last just goes and does it. I'm just gonna love on these people. Like if you find someone who needs help, whether or not they can help you back, you just go and help. In fact, that's what Jesus is gonna say. He's gonna illustrate this point. Look, He took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, now, before we get to this, why'd he pick a child? Children in our culture are valued. We love kids. Adrian over here has a four-month-old baby, and she's on worship team. And before church started, we're getting sound checks done, and she brings the baby up on stage, and we're all like passing the baby around. We're like, give me the baby. You know, like someone's holding the baby, and I go up with my guitar, and I'm like, ha, ha, and the baby smiles, and I'm like, I win. The baby smiled at me. You know, because like we value children. But in their culture, children were not valued like that. In their society, the most important person was the mature adult male, and a Roman father could kill his child if he thought it was appropriate. That was their culture. So Jesus takes a little child, maybe picked him up, maybe put his arms around her, takes this person that they don't think has value, and he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. When you welcome someone who doesn't have value in our culture, you're welcoming Jesus. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Who sent Jesus? That was God the Father, right? And so Jesus is saying, when you welcome children, you're welcoming Jesus, and you're welcoming the Father. And not just literal children, but people who can't help you back. I mean, one of the weird things about kids is like, why do we love babies? All they actually do is eat, cry, and poop, right? Like they benefit you in zero ways, but we all love them. It's like when someone brings a baby into the sanctuary, I don't even have to hear the baby. I know exactly where they are because there's like a black hole. Because like if you're sitting over there with a baby, the two rows behind you, they're not listening to anything. They're just like, you know, it's like you lose 20 people. And so we think these things are cute and we love them even though they do nothing for us. But that's precisely the point Jesus is making. Who should we serve and give our lives for? The people who do nothing for us, who can't benefit you in any way. Whoever welcomes one of these people who can't benefit you at all, when you serve someone who can't serve you back, when you welcome that powerless person, and actually it's important, you have to welcome them. It says, whoever welcomes a little child in my name, in the name of Jesus Christ, you can't be welcoming them to get credit for yourself. But if you welcome them, if you serve someone who's in need because you want them to know Jesus. A while ago, I was driving down a street here in Salina. And I saw a guy from the church pushing a motorcycle, kind of looked like he was struggling up in a driveway. So I thought, okay, I'll go help this guy. Pulled over, and I walked up behind him, and he didn't hear me, and I called out his name. I was like, hey, hey. And he turned around. When he saw me, he goes, Pastor Jeff! And immediately, tears just burst out. He had been evicted from his house that day, and his wife had left him. He's trying to gather a few belongings and get out of there before the police showed up. And when he saw me, he started crying. Why? Not because of Jeff Pipo, but because when he saw me, I represented something else, right? I represented God was there for him in that moment. And you can represent Jesus for someone else too in moments like that. When you show up, you're not showing up for your own glory, you're not showing up because you're a good person, but you're showing up because you want them to know Jesus Christ. It's not about you being a good person. It's about you pointing people to him. And the disciples really struggled with this because they wanted glory too. They wanted power. They wanted to reign with the king. And Jesus is like, we got to submit. We got to humble. We got to serve other people. And we're doing it for God, not even for yourself. But whoever welcomes someone like that is welcoming God himself. So when you go out to serve these people, you do it for God. Let's write this down. This is the principle we're talking about. When I serve people who can't pay me back, who can't help me back, or if I have no expectation of worldly gain, or it's simply to put God's kingdom and others ahead of myself, then I'm serving God's kingdom well. The last shall be first. Will you all say that with me? The last shall be first. One more time. The last shall be first. Movies quote that line a lot. It's like someone spends all their money on gambling and then they're broke and it's like, well, the last shall be first. That's not what that means, bro. It means when you willingly put yourself aside and help someone who will probably never help you back, and you do it so that they can know God better. That's when you put yourself last, and that's when God might lift you up. Jesus himself taught us this, but he lived it. He lived it. All right, let's go to a cross-reference here in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I want you to shout out, same mindset as Christ Jesus, okay? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, okay? You got to do that. What was the mindset he had? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, be made in human likeness. What's that mean? Well, he was in very nature God. What's your nature? Well, if you're a Broncos fan, your nature is to lose. I got two of them here today. Oh, yeah. Three of them. Okay. So look. My nature is to sin. You just saw that, okay? Like, we have sinful natures as human beings. Like, if it was just Jeff Pepo's choice all the time and I didn't care about anyone else, I'd probably make a sinful choice most of the time. You all with me on that? Like, that's just how it goes. I'd make selfish choices, that we have a sinful nature. What was the nature of Jesus? The nature of God. He was by nature a God on earth. But what's it say? He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The Greek word where it says to be used to his own advantage, that Greek word literally means carried off by force, because this is written in Greek. So what he could have done is, even though he was in human form, he was still in nature God, he could have by force taken the power of God and done whatever he wanted to do. But he didn't. He laid it down. He made himself nothing. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing by taking on a very nature. So he laid down the nature of God and took up the nature of a servant. He made himself nothing. In the Greek, it literally says he nullified himself. He released all of his advantages. It means he was the highest of highs, but he took on the nature. He became an ultimate servant. Listen, the creator of all things, who owned all things, released all of his advantages. He awoke as a baby in a manger, crying and pooping himself, physically reliant on his parents. The God of the universe humbled himself in ways that you and I have never experienced. And we say things like, well, I don't want to be a doormat. You don't want to be a doormat. Let's write this down. Our mindset should be like Jesus. He willingly lowered himself to the lowest of human positions, a servant, when he was actually God on earth. But it doesn't stop with just a low position. So some of you might be saying, Okay, so you just made fun of us for not wanting to be a doormat, but like, at what point do I stand up for myself? Look, there's a great book out there called Boundaries. We talk about it a lot around this church. You've got to have really good boundaries. But instead of saying, I got to stand up, I don't want to be a doormat, when someone says, when do I stand up for myself? It's a hard question to answer, because our mindset should be the same mindset as Jesus. And not only did he make himself a servant, look at the next verse in Philippians. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. In English, the word excruciating is like excruciatingly painful. That word comes from Latin, meaning out of the cross. We had to invent a word to describe how painful the cross was. So when Jesus lowered himself, he lowered himself all the way to the most painful death possible. And why? Because he loved you. And even though you have gone your own way and you have sinned, right? You've gone your friend's way. You've obeyed popularity. You've obeyed evil desires. You've done things wrong. You've flipped God off. God sent his son Jesus, who humbled himself to die to forgive you. Someone had to be punished for what you did. And Jesus said, I will take that punishment. He let himself be the doormat of all doormats, dying so that you and I could have life. The Bible says, if you believe that Jesus died for you, if you choose to follow him and give your life to him, if you really believe that he forgives you, then you will have new life. It's an important thing to understand. There's a red card in that chair in front of you. If you put on the back of that red card, I'm ready to get baptized, and you put in one of those red boxes, we'll get you baptized. Jesus said, if you repent and are baptized, you'll receive forgiveness for your sins. It's the most important thing you can do. But the point we're making today is that Jesus humbled himself all the way so low. How low? So low that he died for what you and I had done wrong. That's how low he went. This whole servant, rejected, submitted, suffering, humble, merciful, going to die thing, this was his nature. But then what happened? The next verse tells us in Philippians, look, therefore, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to ask you, whose knee is going to bow? And you're going to shout, every knee, okay? Whose knee is going to bow to Jesus? Every knee. He's going to be the king, sovereign with authority, glory, power. He's the judge, and he'll never be destroyed. But to get here, first he went through this. And if you want to be here, Jesus wants you to go through this first. It's the upside down kingdom. Let's see what questions we got. Someone says, I bet it was the disciple whom Jesus loved who started the argument about who was the greatest. Okay, if you know what they're talking about, in the book of John, if you read the book of John, it's a guy named John wrote it. He was a follower of Jesus, and he always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And some people are like, well, he referred to himself that way because he didn't want to use his own name. He was very humble. And other people are like, yeah, but he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's kind of funny because also in the book of John, when Jesus, when the tomb is empty and they hear about it, he says, and Peter ran to the tomb, but the disciple whom Jesus loved ran first and ran faster and outran him. And it's just like this kind of funny. So yeah, maybe he was the one who's like, not only can I run faster than you, Peter, I will be better in the kingdom of God. Right. Someone says, a speaker at church camp once said that we as Christians don't actually have a sinful nature, but that we have a flesh. How does that work, or are they the same thing? So the Bible mentions flesh quite a bit. And the reality is, it's really one and the same. When the Bible's talking about your flesh, it's really talking about your sinful nature. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, all of us became guilty after that. And we all took on human nature, which has the tendency, not just the tendency, but the absolute condition of sin built into us right away. Like, we all reject God at some point, and that's because that's our human nature. There's some people who say that we don't have a sinful nature. It's kind of a weird epistemological argument about, if every human has sinful nature, then every baby has a sinful nature after they're born. So if Jesus was born from Mary, he must not have had a sinful nature because Jesus didn't sin. So if Jesus didn't, so maybe none of us have sinned. Like, it's kind of a weird philosophical argument. We do have sinful natures. And it is our flesh, and that's what the Bible is referring to. Did you put dolls on the house to watch you practice your sermon this week? Okay. Actually, I'm going to post a video after church on Facebook because that's like a Barbie castle and it was all pink when it showed up. And the guy who painted it for me, he did something to the inside of it that I want you guys to see, but I'm not going to talk about it right now. Okay. So you got to check on Facebook afterwards. If there's greatness in humility, suffering, and serving, and God has all of those and not great qualities, what makes him different? No. Okay. God is all of this. God has all the powerful qualities, but he chooses this instead. And that's what makes him great. And that's what he wants us to do. No matter how much power you got, he wants you to be a servant to others, right? And that's what greatness is in the kingdom of God. In my opinion, babies do things for us. They provide and teach us patience and unconditional love, which they didn't know until they were born. Okay, listen, all you've said in this statement is that babies teach us patience through suffering, okay? That's all you've said. That's all. Right. If you are popular and you are still helping others, can you be God's number one? Jesus was pretty dang popular, wasn't he? I think it's not a question of your position, it's a question of what you do with what you have. So you might have no position and you choose to live like this, and that's making you potentially number one. People might think you're the best in the world, but you choose this instead. The problem is, this is why it's the upside down kingdom. The whole world tells you, go for this, right? Go for this. Be the best in your class, be the best at this, be the best at that. You dominate others. We want our teams to dominate. Someone said it is also the Cowboys' nature to lose, especially in the playoffs, you know, if we're talking about natures. So, but like, you know, the whole thing about like we want to dominate others, we want to win and don't really want others to win. Like that's the whole point here, is that no matter how much power you might have available to you, Jesus laid his down and you should lay yours down to serve others too. How do we do it? Well, Jesus mentioned kids, so let's get real practical here. If I serve in Revo Kids, I'm literally serving children and welcoming them in Jesus' name. And you can sign up at revo.church/serve. I got to tell you this story. You ever heard of this guy? His name's Edward Kimball. He was just we would call him a Revo Kids teacher. He was a Sunday school teacher at his church. And he's teaching hyper kids, like these boys, like really hyper young boys. Anyone in here ever tried to teach young hyper boys? Like, oh my gosh, right? Sometimes you just want to be like, shut up! Like, what's wrong with you? Like, they're just all over the place, you know? It's like, they got testosterone squirting out their ears, and it's just like, oh my gosh. Well, he was thinking about quitting because it was so difficult to teach hyper ADHD boys. And there was one particular boy in his class who just really didn't understand anything he was talking about, couldn't understand the gospel, how Jesus died for our sins. Well, this guy, Edward Kimball, he decides, I am going to go meet with this one kid one-on-one. And so he goes and he meets with him one-on-one and he teaches him about the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that he can understand. He doesn't quit being a Sunday school teacher. Instead, he puts more effort into it, no matter how hard it was. And that little boy grew up to be, some of you will know this, Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody was one of the greatest pastors and teachers of all time. He started the Moody Institute in Chicago. Thousands upon thousands of people gave their life to Jesus, and hundreds and thousands of pastors got trained at his college on how to do ministry. And at Dwight L. Moody's church, Moody taught a guy who taught another guy who taught another guy, all the way down to this guy named Mordecai Ham, who was taught all the way down there. And he became a Sunday school teacher at Moody's church. And he became a Sunday school teacher of Billy Graham. You all heard of Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham, they say he's taught more people about Jesus than anyone on earth. They say 2.2 billion people have heard about Jesus and the gospel straight from Billy's own mouth. And you know what? If the unknown Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball would have never served in the kids' area in their church, Billy Graham may never have been. And what's coincidentally interesting is that my aunt and uncle got saved at a Billy Graham rally. And my aunt and uncle led my mom and dad to Jesus Christ. My parents led me to Jesus Christ. And without that unknown church teacher, there's some people in this room today who may not have been saved. Isn't that true? There was an unknown man many years ago who said, I don't care how ADHD these boys are and how much suffering it causes me, I'm going to teach them about Jesus. And because of that, millions of people have come to faith, including some of you. And some of you are teaching in the kids' rooms. You're getting toys thrown at your head. One week when I wasn't preaching, I went to serve in the kids' room. I got punched in the nose by a six-year-old, okay? I'm not making that up. It's actually true. To be fair, I did try to tell him to stop playing with the toy, but you know, whatever. But you go serve in that kids' room. You're giving your life to these kids. No one sees you. No one knows you, but the kingdom of God grows. And when you make yourself the least, God can make you the greatest. There's other places to serve too. Other places to love on people who can't necessarily help back, like the elderly or foster kids or the mission or helping people with their sobriety. And let me just tell you, I want to be clear on this. Maybe you're living at the mission. Maybe you're working on your sobriety. That doesn't mean you don't help people. You can serve anyone who walks into your vicinity who maybe other people aren't interested in. My buddy used to play guitar and sing, and he wasn't particularly good, but he would go to nursing homes and sing old songs that they knew. Then he'd teach them about Jesus and just talk to them, and they loved it. Nobody's going to notice you, but that's why it's greatness. That's why it's greatness. You don't do this for status. You can't be helping someone get sober and then be like, I'm the leader in my sobriety house. I'm a pretty big deal. Like, that's not why we do it. We do it so others can know God. We do it not for status, but so that they can grow. In fact, the question we really need to ask is this. Where is my primary hope? Is it in having a big house, nice things, and good retirement, or at least relatively easier and nice life? Or is my hope to serve all, to give my life to the kingdom of God so that later I can reap the crown of life from Jesus? What are you really hoping for today? Maybe you're thinking, look, I don't need a big house or really nice things. I'm not after that. Yeah, but you know what? I bet you'd like it if your life was just a little bit easier, huh? If you just had a little bit more money to pay for that car that was broken down, if your schedule was just a little bit easier, if your boss was a little bit less stupid and ugly, like if your life was just a little, right? But what do you dream about at night? Do you dream about, man, if I had that car? Or what do you dream about when you get up? Is your first thought about yourself? Or is your first thought about who you can serve that day? How are you gonna find someone at your workplace who doesn't know Jesus yet? You know, a guy named Paul and Barnabas, Paul wrote the Bible, Barnabas was on a missionary trip with him. Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Think about this. These guys were shipwrecked. They were in prison. They got beaten for following Jesus. And they're writing a letter to other Christians and they go, we want to encourage you. How did they encourage the Christians? We've been beaten and shipwrecked and you're gonna suffer a lot. Feel encouraged. That was encouragement to them because they knew the truth that the kingdom of God is upside down. And when you go through beatings and shipwrecks and your life is more difficult because you're serving people, you're living not in the world's kingdom, you're living in the upside down kingdom of God. That's what's important. Now, there's all kinds of churches around today who will preach motivational messages that want you to feel really good about doing worldly things. There are some people I particularly have some disdain for. There's this guy, Joel Osteen, he wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. Just FYI, if your best life is now, that means you're going to hell. Because if your best life is now, the next life is worse, right? We don't want our best life now. You know what? In this book, he talks about how to get a better house and a better car. You know what he says in this book? Talking about your house, keep your house looking nice. Make sure it looks like a person of excellence lives there. I sound just like him, don't I? All I got to do is think shyster and I nail it, right? If you'll start taking care of what God has given you, he'll be more likely to give you something better. That's what he says. What did the Apostle Paul say? We want to encourage you. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What a contrast. One says, God wants you to have bigger houses. And the other one says, we're going to suffer. And the reality is, God does want you to have the crown. God does want you to have the big house. But we don't get this until we live through this. So what do we do? You have some practical application, but just ask yourself the question. You can write this down. Am I serving? Am I studying? Like, am I thinking about God and his kingdom, or am I imagining winning the lottery, getting the spouse of my dreams, or other things? Like you got to take control of what you dream and hope for. Teens, it is so easy for you to dream and hope for that guy or that girl, and almost everything else gets out of your head. Like, you got to put the kingdom of God in your head. Like, I hear too many Christian teenagers say things like, there's no one Christian at my school. Well, then do something about it. There's kids at your school who are sitting by themselves at lunch that no one else wants to be around. Perfect opportunity to bring the kingdom of God to someone who doesn't have the ability to pay you back. Like, if the kingdom of God's something you would die for, teens, not just physically, but socially, Men, are you leading your families to Jesus, or are you just trying to get your own way as a powerful leader? Women, are you worried about your own life and your own family when you wake up? Or are you considering all the people around you and how they'll come to know Jesus? Every single person here has a higher calling, and that calling is to serve the supreme kingdom, the kingdom of God, in a way that the world might say, that doesn't make sense what you're doing, but we know it does. We know it makes sense, even if the rest of the world won't. And when you serve the upside down kingdom, you're gonna be wearing a crown. Let's pray. God, we want the crown of life that comes from you and not a temporary reward that comes from doing things the world's way. Help us to live by your standard, your way. In the name of Jesus, amen. Go be blessed.